We're happy to have Brother Fowler to serve again, but just preceding his talk, we're going to have an added blessing. Sister Rachel has continued to sing a solo for us. So we will let Brother Fowler commence his service just following Sister Rachel's solo, "The Fathers of Light." Now then, we will have our seats and enjoy a wonderful solo.
My subject, the Father of Lights. We've taken for our text James 1:17. This is a familiar text to most of us, but I wonder how much we've meditated upon this text. Every good gift, every perfect gift is from above and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Now, what does this text imply? Well, to begin with, it implies that there's a light family. If he's the father of lights, then he must have a family. And as we consider this text, how true this is, I wonder how often we've thought of what a wonderful privilege it is that we, as God's people, can come to him and call him Father. We remember that the Jewish nation did not have this privilege. No. The most that anyone at that time could be would be a friend of God. We remember Father Abraham, who was typical of God himself, was called the friend, God's friend. No, it wasn't until the second or the first advent of our Lord that anyone could become a son of God. Of course, our Lord Jesus was a son, in that he was a perfect human being. And Father Adam was a son. But from the time of Father Adam down to the first advent of our Lord, there were no sons of God. Now this comes as a startling thought to some, but it's true. There were no sons of God. So this is the reason for John writing in John, the first chapter, where he there tells us at the 11th and 12th verse, he came unto his own, that is the Jewish people, and his own received him not, but unto as many as received him gave he the power or the privilege to become the sons of God. So while the nation as a whole never became the sons of God, yet the few that accepted Jesus Christ at their first advent became the beginning of this family. Our Lord Jesus, of course, being the first of these sons. And therefore we find later on that they're referred to as his brethren. Yes? What a wonderful thought then. God is our Father. Therefore, when he taught his disciples to pray, what did he tell them? He says, when ye pray, say, Our Father, which art in heaven. Do you think of that when you offer this prayer? I remember before I had the truth when I was in the McKinley home, we uttered this prayer that he taught his disciples to pray for every meal as our blessing. We said it over and over, and I said it so many times, but it's only after we get the truth that we really recognize what a privilege it is to the great Heavenly Father, the ruler of the whole universe, that we should come to him and call him our Father. No wonder our Lord said that we should say, Hallowed be thy name. Yes, a name stands for his person. And what is God's representative to us? The truth is God's representative to us. And that's why we should appreciate the truth so greatly, because it represents God to us. His truth becomes our truth when we make it our own. You know, as the brethren have expressed themselves, we are all saddened when we see some that are evidently losing their faith. But yet we've been forewarned of that. The scriptures have told us very clearly that some received the truth without the love of it. Therefore, God will send them a strong delusion that they should believe a lie. I have brethren say to me, Brother Fowler, surely you don't believe God does that. Well, that's what it says. I believe the scripture. So if we find some that were once rejoicing in the truth are no longer rejoicing in that truth, what's it an indication of? It's an indication that God has sent them a strong delusion that they should believe a lie. Now, I'm not calling people by names or saying, and we hope for all, but nevertheless, the scriptures are quite clear that there's a great responsibility goes with the acceptance of the truth. And it's only those who love the truth better than they love their life that will be those who will finally make their calling and election sure. Now, the discussion and things that we have is bound to come. I'd just like to say a word in connection. They say, well, then you don't love the brethren. Yes, we love the brethren, and we'll do all we can for them. But after all, each one is the only one that can take himself out of the truth. For instance, the Apostle Paul, in the 8th chapter of Romans, and the latter part of that, well, in fact, throughout the whole chapter, chapter 8, the first thing you remember, it opens and says, there is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. A wonderful statement. No condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. And then he goes on through the chapter and he mentions the flesh. He says, if we live after the flesh, we shall die. In my earlier years, I used to think, why is the apostle so hard on the flesh? And I had at one time a thought that the flesh only pertained to things that were evil. But no, the flesh are some of the things that's good. We, who've made a consecration to the Lord to do His will instead of our will, give up the things of the flesh. Not the things that are wicked and sinful. We never had any right to them at all. But when we gave up our human wills, then we gave up some of the good things that were perfectly proper. And you and I both note that today, that the world and some things that's very proper to them, they can do that we couldn't do because it wouldn't be God's will for us to do it. And so there's where each one, you see, is placed on his own responsibility. I can't tell you what God's will is for you, and you couldn't tell me what God's will is for me. But each one has to decide for himself what the Lord will have us do and what would be proper for us to do. And each one then stands on his own conscience, we'll say. Now then, what about the conscience? Does every man have a conscience? Yes, they do. But the imperfect man needs his conscience fixed because it isn't perfect. It's very imperfect. So we, as the Lord's people, what do we do about it? We realize that our own conscience isn't to be trusted, but instead we take God's word. And it's through His word that we decide whether a thing would be God's will or not. Now, how much does the great Heavenly Father love us? Well, He tells us in the Old Testament that He loves us more than the apple of His eye, and that we are on His palms of His hands. He has us engraved there. Yes, the great Heavenly Father loves each one of His children very dearly. And we have a hymn that we used to sing in Zion's Glad Songs that expresses this thought so beautifully. It says, there are so many hills to climb over, but all His people have been dearly purchased, and Satan can never claim such. And then goes on to say, He loves us too much to forsake us, or to give us one trial too much. When we have trials, which we all do, all must have them, let us remember that He loves us too much to give us one trial too much. He'll give us just the right number of trials. And the hymn we sang just a while ago, I'd rather walk in the dark with God than go alone in the light. And how true that is. If you and I were to decide on the trials that we would have, I wonder how many trials we'd have. We wouldn't have any, would we? So aren't we glad that He hasn't left that up to us? But He's tending to that. But He's watching us to see how we react under the things that He allows to come to us. So He loves us. He loves us very dearly. And therefore, we should love Him. Now then, coming again to the brethren, about the love of the brethren, this is the Apostle John, who was called the Apostle of Love because he spoke so often about love. Love is the greatest thing in the universe. And all who make their calling and election sure will be necessary that they be perfected in love, not in the flesh, but in the spirit, of their minds, because we know in the flesh we can't be perfect. The apostle says, God is love. Now he doesn't say of any of the other attributes that God is justice, but he does say God is just. and he doesn't say that God is power, but he's referred to as the Almighty. And the same way he doesn't say God is wisdom, however, God is all wise. But when he comes to the word love, it says God is love. So then, how do we develop this fruit of love? By becoming like our Heavenly Father. And how can we become like our Heavenly Father without we know what His character is? And how do we find out His character? We find it out through the truth, through His Word. We find God's character out. And so we're becoming, as the Apostle tells us in this 8th chapter of Romans. I think it's the 29th verse. It's predestinated that they should become copies of God's dear Son, those who are called. So we become copies of God's dear Son, who in turn is a copy of the great Heavenly Father. Let's get back to our text again and look at it a little closer. Now, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Not only is that true of you and I, but that's true of the whole world of mankind. All these good things, the rain and the snow and the sunshine, all, that Jesus says, fall on the just and the unjust alike. So God has blessed so all, while we sometimes say, which is true, that only those, the Lord's people, have the privilege of prayer with requests, yet all men have an opportunity to praise God, to honor Him in whatever way they can. But to you and I, it comes much closer. He's our Father. Yes, He's our Father. And He has begotten us of His Spirit. How? By the word of truth, that we should become a kind of first fruits. The 18th verse. Of His own will, He begat us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits unto His creatures. That's what the apostle was talking about. That's what he's making this application to. So then, dear friends, we find, as I said before, that there is a light family. And we believe that we, who have been begotten of the word of truth, that we are of the light family. Now, understanding this, let us be careful that we have the light, because the darkness hateth the light. And we have another expression. This was James's expression here, which we appreciate so much. Now, John has something to say about that. Speaking of light, so we are going to turn now to John, that is 1 John, the first chapter, and the fifth verse. This is the message which ye have heard of Him, which we have heard of Him, and declare unto you, that God is light, yes, and in Him is no darkness at all. Now, take a light. Our God, of course, being a bright light, according to the Scriptures, our God is so bright a light that no man can look upon Him and live. It would take our lives if we saw Him literally. So God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. And it says up here in the previous verse, there's no shadow of turning. Shadows is something in between the light. And since God is light, there could be no shadow. There can't be any shadow without something is between the light and you. That's what makes the shadow. For instance, if you sh- show a shadow on the wall. There's a light over here, and you're in between it, and that's reason. But with God, there can't be any shadow. Not even the... Why not? Because He is light. And as the apostle says here, that He... This is the message that we had, He said, from the beginning. That you have heard of Him and declare unto you that God is light and in Him is no darkness at all. Then He goes on to say in this sixth verse, which is an important verse, if we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light, as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. So we have a responsibility, a great responsibility. The responsibility is if we walk in the light. That's the important point. We have fellowship one with another, and then His blood will cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Let us go back to John again, the Gospel of John this time, and note the very first chapter of John. And notice why John says that you'd heard this from the beginning. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. That's the fourth verse. Then the ninth verse. That was the true light which lighteneth every man that cometh into the world. Now this is a prophetic statement, this ninth verse, because as we know to the present time, every man has not been enlightened by the true light. But just as sure as this statement is made, just so sure, every man will have the opportunity to come into harmony, to come into the light. Then again, chapter 8 and 12 of John. Then spake Jesus again unto them, saying, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. We see how He connects light with life. And in nature, this is true, friends. You take, for instance, this world. If there was no light here, there would be no life. There can be no life in absolute darkness. But light brings life. What is the natural light that brings life to this earth? It's the sun. And so I've often thought those of the heathen who worshiped the sun as God had a point, because to them it seemed to be the source of life. And it was literally so that it was the source of life. But of course, the great Heavenly Father is over and above all of this. Now, He said, I'll read that again. Then spake Jesus again unto them, saying, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. Yes, Jesus told us how to do this. How do we follow Him? What's necessary? Well, He says, if any man will be my disciple, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. And therefore He stated on the basis of this, I am the door. I am the good shepherd. We are to follow Him. And dear friends, on the basis of this, we make the statement, nobody is justified until they do what Jesus told them to do. Because He told them what was necessary. Having done that, then they are justified. They have to make a consecration, give up their human will to do His will, and then the carrying of the cross day by day until they finish their course. So Jesus then is the light of the world. Yes? In 3:19 to 21, he again mentions this matter. This is John 3:19 to 21. I'm going to commence to read the 16th verse so we get to see what Jesus was talking about. Here's this most precious text. It has been stated by many that it's the little Bible in itself. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. Then the 18th verse, He that believeth on Him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already. Well, now someone says, how can that be? Because he's not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. In other words, the whole world's already condemned. They're already under the condemnation that they received from Father Adam. So they have to receive the Son. That's why he says, he that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is already condemned. He's still under the original condemnation. And this is the commandment, that the light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds are evil. How true that is. For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. But he that doeth truth cometh to the light, and that his deeds may be made manifest. There we have the two. One that's in darkness, he hates the light, and the one that has the light and is not in darkness, he is glad to manifest that light. So that means, friends, if we have the light and we do not follow it, that we will walk in darkness also. Chapter 5, 35 and 36. He was a burning and a shining light. He's speaking of John. He sent John unto you. He's speaking of John the Baptist here, and he's referring to him. That he was a burning and a shining light. Why? Because he was sent to be the forerunner of the Messiah, and he had the truth as given by God. He was a burning and a shining light. Ye were willing for a season to rejoice in this light, but I have a greater witness than that of John, for the works which the Father hath given me to finish, the same works that I do bear witness of me that the Father has sent me. In other words, he's telling me, you Jews would have accepted me if you were in the right attitude of heart, because I'm a greater light even than John the Baptist was. Let's go now to Revelation, first chapter, and note. The fourth verse, Revelation 1:4. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you and peace from Him which is, which was, and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne. This is the seven spirits of God as brought out. I have several of these scriptures to read that bring this point out. The next one is Revelation 4 and 5. And out of the throne proceeded lightnings, thunderings, voices, and they were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. So in one place, it simply mentions the seven spirits. Then over in this other one that we read, it refers to these seven spirits of God as being seven lamps of fire. So that one Holy Spirit of God is divided into seven parts. As we all know, seven is a symbol of religious completion, while ten is a symbol of earthly completeness. Yeah, there's ten horns and so forth referring to the kingdoms of Europe. But here we have a reference. Now we'll follow this reference out. In the fifth chapter, we have another reference to it. In chapter 5 and 6, I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and the four beasts, and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. Here again, we have the all-seeing eyes. Now, this we understand has reference to the great truth that we, as God's people, have, that the ransom sacrifice of our Lord is the center of the Christian religion. Now, in later years, there was an effort to say that this wasn't so. And they had a substitute for the ransom. And the substitute was the kingdom of God itself. Well, let me say to you today that if there were no ransom, there would be no kingdom of God here on the earth. That's manifest. But let's follow this out. This is a symbolic statement. It's taken from Revelation. But nevertheless, we notice that it's in the center of the throne, and we think this throne vision, as it pertains, represents, as Brother Russell has stated in another place, that it represents the divine plan of the ages with the times and seasons. I wondered for a while why Brother Russell said, with the times and seasons. But as we meditate upon that, you will remember at the time of his ascension that the disciples summed up enough courage to ask him about the kingdom. And so the remembrance, he says, "Wilt thou at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" Now, he didn't say that was a foolish question to ask. That was a very intelligent question. But what did he say? "It is not for you to know the times and seasons which the Father has hid in his own power." No. But, the next verse says, that after that the Holy Spirit is come, ye shall receive power. Well, receive power for what? To understand something concerning the times and the seasons. In the due time, you would understand this. So Brother Russell says, then, when we understand the plan, the secrecy of the plan, then we'll know about the times and the seasons which he had placed in his own power. Now, actually, as we quoted before today, our Lord Jesus in the 28th chapter of Matthew, in the 18th verse, said at the time of his ascension, "All power in heaven and earth given unto me." In other words, he had been made acquainted with this whole plan, with his times and seasons, and he knew them. But it wasn't God's plan or his purpose that they be brought out at that time. But the point is, this wasn't to be hid forever, but is brought out in the first part of this chapter. You notice it says, "And I saw on the right hand of him that sat on the throne a scroll written within and on the backside and sealed with seven seals." That plan was completely hid from all until our Lord, as the rest of this indicates, became the executor of that plan. And we all know that it was after he had laid down his life and sacrifice that he began to execute that plan. And so then we find after that that one by one these various seals were opened. And as the seals were opened, more and more the plan became understood. So we can see then why Brother Russell made the statement that this plan contained the times and the seasons, because it had been all hid and no one had known. But that doesn't mean that they never would know, because we understand much more. We have the light of the whole gospel age shining on us now, and therefore we should have much more knowledge than they had then, because it has been made known to us, the wonderful divine plan of the ages. Now then, looking at closely at the symbol, the sixth verse. I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne, the very center of the plan, and of the four living creatures, representing God's four attributes. Some have tried to change this and say that that's not so, that it represents something else. But we still believe that the four living creatures represents God's attributes, which are living principles. Now, someone, in order to change the view, has said that couldn't be God's attributes because it's not connected with his person. Well, he's not talking here about his person. He's talking about his throne, his rule. And what's the basis of his rule? It's wisdom, justice, love, and power. Stated in a little different order here because of the fact that different ones of these attributes have been revealed to mankind at different times. The first attribute that was revealed to mankind was justice, God's justice. When Father Adam disobeyed his Creator, it was his justice that roared the sentence of death against him. And the same way, the next attribute to be revealed was his power. Now, I might say, if no matter how just a person was, a being, if he lacked power, he couldn't carry out his plan or his purpose, could he? No, he would have to have the power in order to do that. And again, no matter how powerful one was, if he didn't understand God's plan and purpose, he still couldn't do. Now, so we believe that the second one of these attributes to be revealed was power. Now, it looked like, after Adam sinned and he was cast forth from the garden, that he wasn't going to die because he still continued to live. But we know that the day mentioned there, as Peter tells us, was 1,000 years long. And Adam did die on that day. He died in 930 years, and he died. And no one of Adam's race ever lived beyond that day. A lamb, as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God. Now, the horns are power. What are the eyes? The eyes are wisdom. If God lacked wisdom, he couldn't carry his plan out, could he? Absolutely not. He would have to have wisdom. So we find that he does. He has wisdom. So he has all four of them. He has justice, wisdom, love, and power. How is the love manifest? It's manifest by his sending forth his own son. I wonder how many of us realize what it cost the Heavenly Father, this plan of salvation. especially those of us who are parents. Did you ever think what it meant to the great Heavenly Father to take this beloved son who throughout countless ages of the past had served him so faithful? He'd always been faithful. And now then, he had come to the earth to do further the Father's will. And this meant the sacrifice of his human life. Do you think that the Heavenly Father, as he looked down from heaven and saw our Lord carrying out this plan, and when our Lord prayed to him and says, "Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass." Nevertheless, not my will, but thy will done. Do you think this didn't touch the heart of the Eternal? You know, some folks have an idea that God's just a God of principles and that he can't be touched because he has no feeling. Well, dear friends, where did we receive our feelings from? God created us in his own image. And that's the reason we also, yea, verily, the Heavenly Father suffered more than the Son. While our great Heavenly Father, being immortal, couldn't die himself, he could and he did offer the dearest treasure of his heart, his only begotten Son. Yes, this plan of salvation has cost the Heavenly Father dearly. But nevertheless, he has the will and the purpose to carry out, and he's able to do this at great cost to his fatherly love. Yes, it means something to be a father, and he is the Father and will be in the ages to come, as we know, the great grandfather, our Lord Jesus being the Father of the human race. A beautiful thought. Beautiful thought. So then, here we have the basis of the whole thing, and that he has the power and the wisdom and the love to carry out his plan and his purpose. Speaking of the Son, in Malachi 4 and 2, this is a scripture that we're acquainted with. And this is S-U-N and not S-O-N. Malachi 2. But unto you that fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his beams, and he shall go forth and grow up as calves of the stall. Then again we have the Matthew 13:43. Again referring to the Son. S-U-N. Then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Who has ears to hear, let him hear. Now then, you might wonder why he's referring to us as shining forth as the sun in the kingdom. Well, we're to be a part of that sun of righteousness, which is to bless the whole world of mankind. And this is one of the promises that we're to look forward to, this promise of being the Son, part of this Son of Righteousness. I want to turn to Acts now and follow this out. You remember we have a scriptural statement here, and that's what I'm going to in 1 Timothy. This is again a scripture that is familiar to us. First Timothy, I'm going to commence to read with the 14th verse, and we'll read on down. That thou keep his commandments without spot, unrebukable until the appearing or manifestation of our Lord Jesus Christ, which in his time shall show who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords. This, of course, refers, we believe, to our Lord Jesus. Now, some have said, that must refer to God. It couldn't refer because God. Well, the 15th verse, which in his times he will show who is that blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords. We have this referred to also in the book of Revelation, and it refers, we believe, to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now, some may say, it couldn't, because that would leave God out. Well, we remember in the 15th chapter, 1 Corinthians, that the apostle there tells us that God is accepted. Who only hath immortality, dwelling in a light which no man can approach unto, whom no man has seen nor can see, to whom be honor and power everlasting. Amen. Did you ever stop to think that this refers to the nature that we're to have? That it will, no wonder we're called the light family. No wonder God has referred to himself as being the Father of light. Literally, it's so. We remember that the apostle, I haven't got so much time, so you'll remember the reference when I refer to it. In Acts, the apostle Paul, before he was Paul, when he was Saul of Tarsus, he saw a light, he says, much brighter than the sun at noonday. That light was so bright that he fell to the earth, and when he got up, he couldn't see. What had happened? In seeing this light, he has lost his sight. Now, this wasn't a vision, friends. Some of us might think that this was a vision, but it wasn't a vision. Why not? Because the Apostle Paul had to see the Lord Jesus, and evidently in the days of his flesh, he hadn't seen him. So, as he says in Acts the 15th chapter, last of all, he was seen of me as one born before the due time. In other words, the apostle saw Jesus, like you and I, will see him in the kingdom, when we also will be divine beings. And it meant that he lost his sight by just a glimpse of it, because had he have had more than that, it would have had the same effect as seeing God. I want to turn to Exodus, the 33rd chapter, and the 17th to the 33rd verse. I'll about have time to read that. Thirty-third chapter. I might read the 14th verse, and he said, my presence shall go with thee, I will give thee rest. And he said unto him, if thy presence go not with me, carry us not hence. This is Moses talking. For wherein shall it be known here that I and my people have found grace in thy sight? Is it not in that thou goest with us? So shall we be separated, I and thy people, from all the people of the earth that are upon the face of the earth. And the Lord said unto Moses, I will do this thing. In other words, he says, now I'm going to recognize you above all other people in the earth. and know thee by name. And he said, I beseech thee, show me thy glory. This is Moses speaking. And he said, I will make all my goodness to pass before thee. I will proclaim the name of the Lord before thee, and will be gracious unto whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy upon whom I will show mercy. And he said, thou canst not see my face, for there shall no man see me and live. And the Lord said, behold, there is a place by me, and thou shalt stand upon a rock, and it shall come to pass, while my glory passes by, I will put thee in the cliff of the rock, and I will cover thee with my hand, and I will pass by. And I will take away my hand, and thou shalt see my back parts, but my face thou shalt not see. No, dear friends, the only ones that will ever see the great Jehovah God himself will be those that are on the spirit plane. The world of mankind will never see him literally, because it would mean the loss of their sight. But they will recognize him, of course, by the power of the kingdom. And let us all pray that we, as a part of that light family, might have the privilege of having a part in the uplifting and blessing of all the families of the earth. May the Lord add his blessings.
Thank you very much, Brother Fowler. It's a very interesting topic on light, the Father of lights.
Precious Heavenly Father, we come to thee, close of this service. It is indeed the grateful heart. We're indeed thankful that thou hast seen fit to call us to that wonderful kingdom. We ask now to go to several homes, that we might continue to meditate upon these things, and they might help us to press on with more vigor than ever towards the mark of the prize of the high calling, which is in Christ Jesus. All these favors and all these blessings we ask in the Master's precious name. Amen.